Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks for being here with us on this Monday afternoon. Boy, it's awful nice to be here. It's awful nice to be back. And especially nice today because we got Carlo both hours and we're going to talk about overcoming obstacles to Catholic beliefs. So if there's something, if you're a Catholic and there's something that is an obstacle for you fully embracing the faith that you were raised in or that you have been adopted into, or if you're not a Catholic and there's something you look at and you go, this just, it blocks the way for me. This is an obstacle for me to accepting what Catholics believe. This is a perfect hour for you. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Is there a doctrine of the church? Is there something that the church teaches that you go, you know, maybe it's about Mary or purgatory or works and faith and works and salvation or anything else? Maybe one of the moral teachings of the church. Call and let us know what your obstacle is because we'd love to have that conversation with you. 888-318-7884. Carla Broussard, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers and author of a bunch of books, including, oh, do I have it here? Yes, I got it right here next to me. The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. Carlo, welcome.
Cy, thanks for having me, bud. It's great to be on with you.
Yeah, I know we were on together last week, but I don't remember it because I was still asleep.
You're still on that Australia time, right?
I can't, you know, more than anything I've learned in the last week is I'm old, and I'm not old.
No comment.
No, I know.
I will remain silent.
I know you're committed to being nice to me, and I appreciate that. But you know what used to be like a couple of days, and okay, I bounce back. Oh man, right. I did not bounce back quickly. So there are things that happen next week that, frankly, I don't think legally I can be held accountable for because I was not fully conscious. 888-318-7884 is the number. If you have an obstacle to Catholic beliefs, you are welcome to call. Something standing in the way of you entering the church or embracing the church fully, 888-318-7884. And I said the title of your new book, Carlo, but I probably should have said Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. That's one we might give away a few times today.
Yeah, absolutely. That was the first book I wrote right when I came on board with Catholic Answers. I think it was published a year and a half or so after I came on in 2015, but Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. So that presents some broad categories of in which some obstacles a listener might find themselves, an obstacle to belief in God. Maybe it's the problem of evil or a lack of evidence for God. Maybe it's obstacles concerning the truth of Christianity and Jesus Christ and the trustworthiness of the Gospels or belief in the divinity of Christ. Maybe it's obstacles to Catholicism, specifically certain obstacles that impede someone from assenting to the fullness of truth and life subsisting in the Catholic Church. And so I deal with several of these kinds of obstacles to these different topics in that book, Prepare the Way, following in the sort of in the tradition of John the Baptist, right? Making straight a path for our Lord, filling up the caverns, lowering the mountains, whatever obstacle stands in the way of someone encountering our Lord as our Lord approaches them with his truth and with his life. I, in the book, try to help people remove those obstacles. And I coach Catholics who are reading the book in strategies as to how to help people remove those obstacles, whether it's an agnostic or atheist you're talking to, or whether it is a skeptic to Christianity. Maybe they're a theist, but they're a skeptic to Christianity, or just someone who's having obstacles to Catholicism in general, which those obstacles that I deal with in the book, Cy, apply both to non-believers and Protestant Christians. They sort of overlap, namely those obstacles specifically to Catholicism. And so, you know, for our listeners out there listening right now, whatever is bugging them and serving to be an obstacle to belief in God, Jesus, or the church, give us a call, and we'd be more than happy to do our best to help. And also, too, Cy, I think it's important to make an appeal to our friends who are in RCIA, or even those who have just come into the church, precisely because a lot of times, I hear it all the time, folks who are in RCIA and folks who have gone through RCIA and recently come into the church, they still struggle with certain things, right?
Yes.
Some things are somewhat of an obstacle, maybe not an obstacle in the sense that it's keeping them from fully believing because they've become Catholic and they're on their or on their way to become Catholic, but they're still struggling with it and it's really bugging them and causing maybe a bit of hesitation. So we want to hear from those folks as well. And even our Catholic brothers and sisters out there, right? There are many Catholics in the pew who have some serious obstacles to a variety of Catholic doctrines. Mm-hmm. And so if they are having a hard time with some of the Catholic teachings, then we want to hear from them as well. So this is not just for non-Catholics, although we would welcome those callers. It's also for Catholics who are struggling with obstacles too.
There's just one line open now, so off to the lines we will go. If you'd like to fill up that last line with your obstacle to Catholic beliefs, 888-318-7884. Joseph's right here in California. I'm glad you called, Joseph. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, how's it going? I have a question, and it's how do we know that early church didn't write or arrange the New Testament with like the express intent of just like establishing an organization that would like just like benefit itself? Like, how do we know it's like authentic?
Okay, yeah, that's a great question. I deal with, though there's several issues that are embedded in that question, Joseph, and I deal with those in Prepare the Way. Just to share a few initial thoughts, the first thought that comes to mind is that they express their sincerity. They give evidence of their sincerity in dying for what they're reporting on and teaching and promoting. As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, man, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then we're the most pitied of fools. I think of Mr. T there, pitied fool, right? They are dead in their sin. You know, if they are adherents of the Jewish faith, of the one true God of monotheism, then they would be going around, they would be damned because they're blaspheming and in teaching and believing that Jesus, a man, is equal to the Father, i.e. God, and is Almighty God made flesh. So they would be pitied, right? They would be damned if they were somehow faithful Jews trying to stay fast to the monotheism of the Jewish religion. And then if they didn't believe in God, then they would be the most pitied of fools because they would be professing this stuff like the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his divinity for nothing because they're losing all of their social status, getting kicked out of synagogues, losing everything, materially speaking, and even their lives for this stuff. So if it's all for nothing, well, then they're the most pitied of fools. So we see that the earliest of Christians in proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ and everything that that resurrection of Christ vindicates, they died for it, they were tortured for it, they suffered for it, they were willing to give up everything for it. Now, that doesn't prove it is true. It at least proves they are sincere in what they are reporting. That is to say, they actually believe this stuff to be true. Now, as to whether their reports are accurate and true, well, then there are a variety of details that we can look at in the gospel narratives to signal to us that what they're reporting is accurate. They were able to write reliable history. They intended to write reliable history. They did write reliable history. They were able because they were in close temporal proximity to the events that they're reporting, which excludes the possibility of legendary developments because there was oversight with eyewitness testimony and people in living memory. People still alive in living memory of what Jesus said and did. Luke tells us in his prologue, Joseph, in Luke 1:1-3, using the most sophisticated Greek he possibly can to signal to the reader he knows what he's talking about, affirms that he's intending to set in order the truth of things. He's intended to give facts about Jesus's life and death, his ministry, what he said, what he did. And they did write reliable history because a lot of the details in the Gospels are affirmed by extra biblical sources from pagan sources and Jewish sources of both the first and second century from historians. And so that's just a brief sketch of what I go into more detail with in my book, Prepare the Way, in a few chapters where I defend the historicity of the Gospels to with regard to accurately reporting for us what Jesus said and did, and thus giving us reasonable grounds to make an act of faith in Jesus Christ because he rose from the dead, which vindicates his claims to be divine. And so I do not think it would be reasonable to conclude that these early Christians put all this stuff together simply for self-interest and to like have control or notoriety, because the effect of these writings and what they were proclaiming in their preaching is the exact opposite. So there cannot be any self-interest here, because there's nothing for the self to take interest in, because death was the only outcome for these folks, or at least severe suffering and persecution. So that militates against the idea that they were promoting this stuff simply for self-interest. Now, is there a version of self-interest here? Yeah, they're going to go to heaven. So that's some self-interest there. But with regard to self-interest of this world, the evidence is to the contrary.
Joseph, that all work for you?
Yeah, I like it.
All right, I'm glad you do.
Is there any way I could ask one more question?
There is, yes. You would need to get permission from the host.
Okay.
Which you did get permission, Joseph.
So Far away. You have it. Go ahead.
Okay, thank you. This has to do with the Assumption of Mary. If she was freed of or absolved of original sin, why did she age? Shouldn't she be freed of like aging and decay like Eve and Adam were before the fall?
Yeah, that's an interesting twist on the question of Mary's assumption. The answer is no. There's no necessity of her freedom from original sin that would require. So let me state it like this. There's nothing in Mary's freedom from original sin that would require her to be excluded from aging or even dying, Joseph. So one tradition in the church affirms that Mary, in fact, died. That's a theological tradition in the church, and many Christians believe that. Just as our Lord Jesus, who was conceived in Mary's womb free from original sin, still died because of his choice to conform his will to the Father's, his human will to the Father's will, and undergo death for our salvation, so too, even though Mary was conceived without original sin, it doesn't necessarily follow that she has to be excluded from death. It can be the Father's order of providence that she still dies for some reason that God knows, some greater good, and that death is not excluded from Mary's Immaculate Conception. So again, there's nothing in her Immaculate Conception that would require an exclusion from aging and an exclusion from death. Is death a punishment on account of Adam's sin for the human race? Yes, but that doesn't mean that Mary, who would undergo aging and suffering and death, would thereby be incurring punishment, because God can allow that death to take place in a way that is not punishment, but in a way that's fitting with his order of providence for Mary to conform to her son's sake. That could be a theological reason of perfect conformity of Mary's will to Jesus's will and undergoing death, and Mary's death even in some way participating in a subordinated way to the redemptive work of Christ's death, so that she can redeem with Christ, not on a par with Christ, but with Christ, as St. Paul calls himself, a co-savior and saving with Christ. In that sense, we could say that it's possible the Father willed that Mary would die at the end of her earthly life in order to be united to the death of her son, Jesus, to cooperate in that salvific and redemptive act, because Mary possibly could have united her death with the death of her son and participate in that saving work. So there's nothing in the Immaculate Conception that would require Mary to be excluded from death. If God saw it fitting for Mary to die, then it would happen.
Joseph, what great questions. If you'd like a copy of Carlo's book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, we'd love to send you a copy of it. Very grateful that you got us started on this program. We got full lines, and our topic today, Overcoming Obstacles to Catholic Beliefs. So one line will open up shortly, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
I'm a convert, and I was received into the church when I was a junior in college. Recently, I've sort of had a reconversion where I've come back into the faith, I think, stronger than I've ever had it. When I heard this radio program today, it took me back to that moment, and it was so powerful for me that it really led me to where I am today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Get on over to shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our fall store-wide sale. Everything in the shop is on sale from 10 to 25% off. In some cases, more than 25% off. Want to get a copy of Carlo's new book? You could even get his new School of Apologetics course, Defending the Saints. It's on sale. You save 10 bucks when you sign up now. I've been thinking about picking up Purgatory is for Real. That's one of Carlo's most popular books. It's on sale now. You save $3. Everything's on sale. Shop.catholic.com. Let's go to Justin in Arkansas, watching on YouTube. Justin, we're glad you're here. What's your obstacle for Carlo?
Yeah, so I'm a Protestant. I am married to 6 kids, and we're just kind of exploring the real church is kind of how me and my wife have been exploring, you know, what's the role of the real church. And so this is my real first dig into Catholicism and what they actually believe. And one of the things that I don't understand, or maybe I just don't have clarity on, is the confession to the priest. Now, does that replace personal confession, say like during the daily or weekly prayers? Are those not as efficacious as a confession in Mass or at the Catholic Church? Could you kind of expound on that a little bit, how personal confession and confession to the priest would be?
Yes, Justin, it's a fantastic question, brother. And, you know, God bless you, man, for responding to God's grace to start digging into this stuff. And I just want to encourage you, Justin, to continue listening to us on Catholic Answers Live. Be sure to check out our website, catholic.com, and feel free to give us another call some other time and ask some more questions. That's why we're here, brother, to help folks like you out as you guys are digging in, right? And even for Catholics who are continuously digging in. So with regard to your question specifically, what we believe as Catholics is that the sacrament of reconciliation, the sacrament in which we confess our sins to the priests, and through the priests, God absolves us of our sins, and we receive the forgiveness of sins on account of John 20:23, where Jesus tells the apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, as Catholics, Justin, we believe that this sacrament is the ordinary way, and I underscore ordinary, means by which we are to receive the forgiveness of sins, particularly for what we call mortal sin. So mortal sin is a grave, serious offense against God that when committed with full knowledge and deliberate consent, there's no mitigating factors of culpability, that's going to destroy God's life in the soul. And you're going to be outside of Christ. You're no longer to be united to Christ. And thus, if outside of Christ, according to Romans 8:1, subject to condemnation, okay? Now, for those kinds of sins, the ordinary way of being restored back to Christ is through the sacrament of reconciliation. Now, Justin, hear me. This does not mean that it is impossible to be restored back to Christ after mortal sin without the sacrament of reconciliation. It is possible. When certain conditions are met, it's possible to be restored. One of those conditions is what we call perfect contrition. That is having sorrow for the sin out of love for God, as opposed to fear of the punishment of hell. That's one condition among others, that if met, it's possible for somebody to have that guilt of mortal sin remitted even without the sacrament. But from our perspective, we really never know whether we have that perfect contrition. And so this is why, given that we have the sacrament given to us by Christ, as Catholics, we always want to employ and use the sacrament of reconciliation primarily for getting rid of the guilt of mortal sin. Now, whenever I have a sin that's not mortal, what we say, Justin, it's venial. That's just to say that it's a sin of a less serious matter and a sin that's committed that does not bring about the effect of destroying God's life in my soul, such that I can sin, and as our Lord says in Matthew chapter 19, still be a member of the kingdom of God, right? A least member of the kingdom of God, but a member of the kingdom of God. So even our Lord reveals to us that it's possible for a justified Christian to commit sin and still be a member of Christ's kingdom. As Catholics, we call that a venial sin. For those sins, Justin, the guilt of these kinds of less serious sins are remitted with every act of contrition that we make. So you brought up personal confession and daily prayer, and you would be right and map on with what we teach as Catholics and believe as Catholics concerning venial sin. Whenever we're daily examining our conscience, we pray daily prayers and an act of contrition at any moment of the day that we pray it, whether outside of Mass or during Mass, the guilt of these venial sins would be remitted. So once you have that distinction in mind, venial sins, mortal sins, then you can start mapping onto that when the sacrament of reconciliation is going to be employed. For venial sins, the guilt of sin can be remitted without the sacrament of reconciliation in ordinary ways. Mortal sin, the guilt of mortal sin is only going to be remitted through the sacrament of reconciliation in ordinary circumstances. Possible to be remitted in extraordinary circumstances, but ordinarily remitted through the sacrament of reconciliation. What do you think of that, Justin? Does that at least begin to help sketch out this sort of framework for you to begin to understand?
No, yeah, that was perfect. I knew you guys would have the answer. I've been frequenting all your guys' podcasts, and I've actually got about 9 of your guys' books on the way. So,
Oh, wow, fantastic.
I very much appreciate it.
Yeah.
I had high expectations that you would have the answer.
Well, I'm glad I was able to meet it, brother.
Me too. I was holding my breath through the whole thing because it seems like your whole family's future is hanging on this answer.
Oh, man. Blessed be
that's
God.
That's kind of where I'm at. I can't mess this up.
I'll tell you what, Justin, was there a 10th book you wanted to get, but you weren't quite ready to spend the money? Because we'll send you book number 10. I don't know what the first 9 were, but you name a book. If we publish it, I'll send it to you. You got anything in mind?
Not in mind.
Do you have Carlos?
Do you have anything kid-oriented, I guess?
Oh, we do have something kid-oriented. Yeah, The Truth Is Out There.
That would be perfect.
It's a graphic novel.
Ooh, that would be perfect.
All right. Edgar will send you. Just hang on the line. Edgar's going to send it to you if you hold on. And I hope we'll have more conversations. It's always exciting to us when we meet folks who are giving serious consideration to what we believe everyone should give serious consideration to, the Catholic faith. So thanks, Justin. All right, let's see if we can get Christine on in Chicago. Christine? Nope, we can't because Christine dropped. Let's go to Lincoln, Nebraska. Caleb's in Lincoln, Nebraska. Caleb, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, Carlo. Thanks for taking my call. I recently came across what I believe is a Presbyterian argument that seems to use John chapter 6 as a proof text against a substantial presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And the argument goes like this. Premise 1, Jesus says those who eat his flesh and drink his blood have eternal life and will be raised on the last day. Premise 2, not everyone who receives the consecrated hosts has eternal life or will be raised on the last day. Therefore, not everyone who receives the consecrated host is receiving Jesus' flesh and blood. And I believe the Presbyterian believes in a spiritual presence, so it is still a true presence, but it's made spiritually manifest to those properly disposed to receive him, which I believe means the elect, but I'm not sure. So, Carlo, what do you think about those premises?
Yeah, Caleb, excellent question. St. Thomas Aquinas, in his Summa Theologiae, in his treatise on the Eucharist, he provides the resources and the tools to be able to answer this sort of objection, precisely because he is able to disambiguate the term receive in that first premise there. So there's a bit of ambiguity in the first premise concerning the term receive. Jesus says all who receive in the body have eternal life, right? So what do we mean by receive? Well, St. Thomas Aquinas will articulate theologically that there are two aspects of receiving our Lord, sacramentally and spiritually. Now, it is possible, Aquinas argues, and even the church believes, to receive our Lord and to, quote unquote, eat his flesh and drink his blood and be united to him, to have the effect of eating our Lord's body and blood, namely union with him in a spiritual way, even without eating sacramentally. But it's also possible to eat sacramentally without spiritually. So given that those two options, on the other side of the break, I'll come back to it and explain it further. Sorry about that, Caleb.
All right, hang on, Caleb. We'll take that break. We'll be right back with more on obstacles to embracing the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884. Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Emotional Intelligence.
Are you struggling with your feelings? We'll help you master your emotional life.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being with us. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and we're overcoming obstacles to Catholic beliefs today. If you have an obstacle to a Catholic belief or to Catholic belief in general, whether you're Catholic or not, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Caleb's on the line in Lincoln, Nebraska, and I won't try to recap the question, Carlo. I'll let you do it because it's about a kind of logical attempt to discredit the belief in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist.
I think so. It's more of it is a true presence, but a true spiritual presence manifests to only those who are properly able to receive him.
Aquinas and his two modes of receiving our Lord in his flesh and his blood, sacramentally and spiritually. You can still receive sacramentally, that is to receive Jesus's body under the appearance of bread, but not have eternal life given the improper disposition of the soul and thereby not receive our Lord spiritually. And the principle there, Caleb, that's driving that articulation of Aquinas is that subjective belief and intention doesn't entail objective reality. And that's the key, I think, Caleb, because this view of the Eucharist would simply just beg the question against the Catholic view concerning the real presence of our Lord's body and blood, which is not just there spiritually, but is there substantially. Because if that is true, and we have evidence to believe that, and that our Lord's body and blood will be objectively there by way of the consecration of the priests, well, then it would logically follow, Caleb, that regardless if one is properly disposed or not in receiving the Eucharist, our Lord's body will still be there. And it's that understanding and that view that would allow for the belief that somebody could receive the Eucharist sacramentally and still not receive our Lord spiritually and thus not inherit and not attain eternal life from that sacramental reception of the Eucharist. So this view, the bottom line is that this argument would simply beg the question against the Catholic position, assuming the Catholic position is not true in order to disprove the Catholic position. But of course, the real issue at hand is our Lord's body substantially present there in an objective way, independent of the disposition of the one receiving the Eucharist? The Catholic would say, yes, this position, so I'm hearing it, would say no. And that's the real issue of debate there that we would have to think through and provide evidence and arguments for and against each of those positions.
Okay, so there's two ways to receive them, spiritually and sacramentally. And in John chapter 6, the statement from Jesus is talking about the spiritual sense, not necessarily the sacramental sense.
Well, St. Thomas Aquinas would argue with the whole tradition of the Catholic Church that our Lord in John chapter 6 and at the Last Supper is speaking both and. So he is going to give us his flesh and his blood in the sacrament. And whenever we receive his flesh and his blood in the sacrament, assuming that the receiver is properly disposed with grace and faith, that believer will then not only be receiving our Lord's flesh and blood sacramentally, but receiving our Lord's flesh and blood in a spiritual way, thus being united to him so to attain eternal life. Now, given those two modes of receiving, what Aquinas is saying is that, hey, it's possible to receive sacramentally because of the objective reality of Christ's body and blood being substantially present there, but not be receiving our Lord spiritually because of the improper disposition of the receiver. And with that distinction, another correlative of that, Caleb, a corollary principle or belief, is that one can receive spiritually, as Aquinas teaches, that is, being united to our Lord by grace, even though not receiving our Lord sacramentally in the Eucharist. And this is why Aquinas would say it's possible for somebody to have eternal life even without the Eucharist, even though our Lord says, if you partake of the Eucharist, assuming that you're doing so worthily, you will attain eternal life.
Caleb, I'm going to leave it there because the lines are full. We're talking about overcoming obstacles to Catholic beliefs this hour. 888-318-7884 is the number. Carlo Broussard is our guest. If you've got an obstacle to accepting something or everything that the Catholic Church teaches, you are welcome to call that number. 888-318-7884. William's in Texas, listening on 910 AM. Welcome, William. You got an obstacle for Carlo?
Not actually an obstacle. It's just something I was curious about. I was wondering, what does it mean to make a general confession, and how does one go about making a general confession?
Yeah, so, William, that basically refers to a penitent who will go to the priest and within the sacrament of reconciliation, just sort of go through the gamut of past sins that the individual has committed, and list as many sins as the person can possibly remember. And then, of course, if they can't remember, just getting it off their chest, asking the priest for forgiveness, okay? Now, within that, that's what a general confession is. And the definition of a general confession lies in what the penitent is doing. So that would be how you just go to the sacrament and say, hey, you go to the priest. Now keep in mind, with a general confession, you might want to make an appointment with the priest, right? Because if you're making the general confession and going through all past sins, that's going to take some time. And that would not, and a regular use of the sacrament before 15 minutes before Mass would not be the appropriate time for that. Now, with that said, William, it's important to note, and especially for our listeners, because whenever we talk about general confession, the question arises, well, wait a minute. You know, if that person has already been forgiven of their sins in the past and all of those sins because they've gone to confession before, why would they be seeking forgiveness again? Weren't they already forgiven? And I think that's an important question to ask and to answer, lest there be any confusion. And here's the answer, William. Whenever someone does a general confession using the sacrament of reconciliation, they are not or should not be seeking of remission of the guilt of those past forgiven sins, because they've already been forgiven by going to the sacrament prior to that. But what it is, it becomes an act of penance. It becomes a way in which the person can do something to discharge any remaining temporal punishment due for those past forgiven sins. So rather than it being ordered to receiving the remission of the guilt of sin, it's ordered to an act of penance or penitential action in order to discharge any remaining debt of temporal punishment due for sin. And once we see that, once we see it in light of that, we can see that it is a good to take even past forgiven sins to the sacrament of reconciliation as an act of penance to exercise humility and even receive from the sacrament certain sacramental graces. Not, again, not the remission of the guilt of sin, but sacramental graces, namely the graces that we need to heal whatever wounds are in the soul that has been incurred by those past forgiven sins, and the graces to overcome the temptations to those past forgiven sins. And so I think this is important, William and Cy, to think about, because often people will often say, well, I ain't got any mortal sin. I don't need to go to confession. I only got venial sin. Well, this answer, this question of general confession, gives us an opportunity to reflect upon the importance of utilizing the sacrament of reconciliation even when we have venial sins, which have already been forgiven through acts of contrition, precisely because that use of the sacrament can become an act of penance.
What do you think, William? Did that help?
Yes, that was very helpful, and appreciate it very much, and may God bless you.
Oh, you as well, William. Thank you very, very much. I appreciate that call. Hey, if you want a copy of Carlo's book, Prepare the Way, we'll send it to you, William. It's entirely up to you. All you have to do is stay on the line and give us an address, and we'll send you the book. I got to take a break. We will be right back. There are two lines open, however, so if you have an obstacle to a Catholic belief, having trouble believing what the church teaches about this or that, whether it's a doctrine or a moral issue, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Join Dr. Scott Hahn as he teaches how sacred scripture forms and informs our notions of morality, spirituality, liturgy, and the sacraments. You can hear Road to Emmaus with Dr. Scott Hahn, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTNradio.net/podcasts today.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Lots of great conversations today, and you're welcome to get in on the conversation. You don't have to be Catholic to call. You can be, but you don't have to be Catholic to call. Carlo Broussard is our guest apologist here at Catholic Answers. And we're talking about overcoming obstacles to Catholic beliefs. And sometimes people have been, you know, I went through this myself, a Catholic for a long, long time before some things resolved, and I was willing to say that I believed everything that the Catholic Church taught, or I didn't even know that I was supposed to say that for a long time. It took me a while to figure that out. So maybe that you've been Catholic your whole life, but there's a belief or maybe a set of beliefs that you go, I don't know what to do with those. I need some help. Those are an obstacle for me. Or maybe you never entered a Catholic church, but there's something you heard about the Catholic church that you would say provides an obstacle for you considering the Catholic faith. Whatever the state is, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. William's in Texas. William, we just spoke with. I mean, William is in Texas. I didn't lie about that. It's just that I'm not going back to that because we just talked to William in Texas. And so we're going to Ann Arbor, Michigan. Raphael is in Ann Arbor, Michigan, listening on the Ave Maria Radio Network. Raphael, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question or obstacle for Carlo.
Thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate that. So no objection, no obstacle, but a question about Mary, that was, I think, the first question that we had earlier this evening. And the title of co-redemptrix and how people are petitioning for that to become a fifth Marian dogma. And again, no issues with the actual details behind it. But I think we were just talking about this in our men's group a couple of weeks ago, and this very topic came up with co-redemptrix. And I think it can be misleading. It can be confusing. And the word is the co, as we think that in our culture, is co equals equal. And and I'm just looking at Tim's Behold Your Mother on page 237 in the footnote. And even Pope Benedict the 16th, he says here, for the foreseeable future, he doesn't see it becoming a fifth dogma because of that potential confusion. So I just want to get your thoughts on that and what you've heard maybe going on in the background, if you will.
Yeah, with regard to the latter part of what I've heard, what's going on in the background, I have no idea because I'm not in the background to hear. I'm not within the chirpings of the higher-ups, right, and what's going on with that stuff. Concerning the first part of the question, though, the potential confusion, I do see how it would be and could be potentially confusing for many folks, both Catholic and non-Catholic alike. But then the question becomes, well, should we refrain from issuing and defining Mary as co-redemptrix based upon that potential confusion? I'm inclined to be somewhat sympathetic to an affirmative answer to that question. Like, yes, given our historical circumstances, the potential to confusion is very great. And so to define Mary as co-redemptrix leading to that confusion might not be the most prudential option. At the same time, I can hear the countering voice and saying, well, if the church were to define such a dogma, they could simply stipulate and spell out what is meant by the dogma, right? I mean, we have a lot of confusing stuff in our dogmas. The term transubstantiation, what the heck does that mean, right? Well, the church has to spell that out, right? Mary's perpetual virginity, you mean virgin during birth? What does the church mean by that, right? And so, you know, I can hear a countering argument and saying, well, we shouldn't be so concerned about the potential confusion that it could lead to on condition that the church does her due job to spell out the meaning of co-redemptrix. And as you put it, Raphael, not co-equal, not redeeming on a par with Christ and having equality with Christ in his act of redemption, but redeeming with, which would be consistent with the theology of sacred scripture, especially from St. Paul. I'm thinking of Colossians 1:24, where he says, you know, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. The idea of Mary redeeming with Christ would fit beautifully with St. Paul's theology there about redemptive suffering, viewing his own suffering as being united to Christ and thereby participating with Christ in Christ's suffering and afflictions, that is to say, redeeming the world. It would also fit with the co-savior motif that we find in sacred scripture throughout the writings of Paul and others. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9:22, St. Paul says, I become all things that I might save all. And he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15-16, save those that hear you. So St. Paul and others within the New Testament understand this principle of saving slash redeeming with Christ. Of course, not on an equal par with Christ, but participating in his redeeming work. So given that biblical foundation, it seems to me, Raphael, it wouldn't be that much of a stretch or a step to move forward and say marriage just does this participatory redeeming and saving with Christ in an exalted way, even more so above than what Paul does in the biblical text. Now, I'm not in management, brother. So all I can say is the theology is there. We have the tools to articulate that theology. And whether the Pope and the Bishops United to the Pope are going to move forward with this in the near future or distant future, I have no idea. Whether they should, I don't know. That would just be my personal opinion saying one way or the other, which really doesn't matter in this case. So, Raphael, that was a great question, but that's all I can give you, man. I can give you the theology, but as far as the practice, I have no idea, man.
Got it. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
All right, Raphael. Thank you. Thank you very, very much. Up we go to Toronto, Canada. Lucy's in Toronto listening on the Catholic Answers Live app, which you should get because it's got a little button you can push and it gets you right into this studio. Just push that little button and your phone rings here and you can ask your question. Lucy, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi, thank you so much for taking my call. So my question is, I'm 14 and I'm in RCIA right now. And I feel like sometimes the other people there who are obviously like decades older than me, feel like they sometimes have a hard time taking me seriously because of my age, and that's kind of an obstacle I'm having right now. So I was wondering if you could help me with people taking me seriously despite like my age.
Man, Lucy, I gotta say, sister, that even just you asking the question should be a reason why these people should take you seriously.
Holy
because
smoke.
You don't sound like a 14-year-old. That was well articulated. So kudos to you, Lucy. And so that just leads me to say, one way that you can begin moving forward for them to take you seriously is to continue what you're doing in being able to articulate your thoughts and the expression of your thoughts in a very clear and concise manner to show these older folks that you got something to say, that you're beyond your years as a 14 years old and at least the ability to communicate. And so that should at least gain some respect in being able to have conversations with adults within that RCIA. You said RCIA class, right?
Yes.
Okay, so that would be the first step. And then secondly, Lucy, I would encourage you to continue to, as I'm sure you already are, asking very good questions. Questions that are asked not to necessarily challenge the person presenting or challenging the person in charge of the group, but honest, inquiring questions that get them and yourself to think, because you want to know for the sake of being able to assent fully to what the Catholic Church has to say. And then third thought that comes to mind, Lucy, is to be holy, right? Ask yourself, am I trying my best to be a holy person, to be in love with Christ, to be an authentic witness to the Christian message? Because, you know, Lucy, Pope St. Paul VI, in 1975, he wrote an encyclical on evangelization called Evangelii Nuntiandi. And in that document, he states that people will only listen to us if we're first a witness. And so just constantly remind yourself, am I first a witness to the love of Jesus Christ? And that should be a guiding principle, which would at least help in this endeavor of trying to get some adults to take you seriously with your questions. Asking yourself, again, within that question of, am I being holy? Am I being a good witness? Am I kind in my questions? You know, because sometimes, Lucy, I don't know about you, but I've sometimes asked questions that comes off as if I'm being contentious and being a jerk. And so that's something that you could ask yourself. Am I being kind in the questions that I'm asking? And then finally, the last thought, Lucy, is just, unfortunately, sometimes the nature of the beast is that we just have to suffer with humility. Because as a youngster, no matter how smart you are, Some people are just too prideful to take you seriously, Lucy, because they perceive you as a threat. And all you can do in those circumstances is offer up a prayer for them. Offer up your suffering, like the frustration you have, they're not taking me seriously. Offer that up for them. And for them to have a conversion of heart, a softening of the heart, an enlightenment of the mind to begin to take you seriously so that y'all can all together walk that journey of inquiry into the truth of the Catholic faith. And so those are just a few thoughts, Lucy. Hopefully they're helpful for you. And my last thought is meditate and reflect on the mystery of the finding of the divine child Jesus in the temple. That's what I have done as a youngster from 18 years on, teaching theology and, you know, giving talks and all of that. Even to this day, I reflect upon the divine child Jesus in the temple when he was questioning the elders, and they marveled at his questions and the insights that he had. And so sometimes, Lucy, it just takes sharing those insights that you do have in a kind, gentle, and loving way, and those insights and the knowledge that you have as a 14-year-old can in itself gain respect from the adults and thereby start taking you seriously as y'all journey together in RCIA.
Yeah, thank you very much. That was very helpful.
Okay, cool.
Lucy, you are a very impressive person. If I may just ask you, if you're in the RCIA, what brought you towards the Catholic Church? Was there something in particular that captured you?
Yeah. Well, I was raised in like the Anglican Church, Church of England, but mostly agnostic. And my grandparents, they were Anglican priests, and I just found a real calling for, you know, theology and history and reading the early church fathers and, and reading the Bible. I used to be just like a Protestant, but I just really love the richness of the Catholic Church. And so I'm learning more about it, but yeah.
Well, praise God. What a magnificent testimony that is.
Amen.
Thank you.
That's beautiful. You know about St. Lucy, or I assume you know about St. Lucy.
You know? Yes, I wanted her to be my saint for my confirmation.
Oh, okay.
Awesome.
Well, beautiful. Hey, if you'd like it, I'd like to give you a free course in our School of Apologetics. And maybe the introductory course, Introduction to Apologetics, that's where most people start. But if there's another course that you'd like, we'll give you that as well. Like Carlo has a new one called Defending the Saints. But what you're going to have to do is give us an email address. And I think that's okay. You know what? If there's someone you need to check with about that first, please do that, Lucy. I don't know about what happens in your home, and I don't like to ask young people for their email addresses. So however we can get it to you, even if you want someone to email us, and we'll take care of it that way, we'd like to give you a free course.
That would be lovely, yeah. Should I email you afterwards?
Talk to Edgar, and he'll figure out how we can do this without being weird.
Okay, thank you.
Lucy, what a wonderful call. Thank you so much. Lucky for us, we've got Carlo for another hour. So you're welcome to call. If you're on the line, hang on the line. We're only going to be gone a couple minutes, and then we will be back. Overcoming Obstacles to Catholic Beliefs, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Of course, Carlo's wrote a book called Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. He wrote the book Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. That's not all. I can't give them all to you right now, but the new one is The New Relativism, Unmasking the Philosophy of Today's Woke Moralists. If there's something that's troubling you or standing in your way to the full embrace of the Catholic faith or a particular Catholic belief, give us a call, 888-318-7884.